local churches in the first century. When we say typical or representational, it means that they also constitute a message to similar churches even today and individuals to you and me. We could identify ourselves in each of these seven letters, messages of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, to these local churches. Now let's discuss Christ's letter to the church in Ephesus. The church that left her first love. And that is sad in many ways. And the first seven verses of chapter 2 here talk about the church in Ephesus. Ephesus at the time was a major city of Asia Minor, a seaport, and the location of the great temple. They were so proud religiously of the temple of Diana or Artemis. Artemis is the Grecian word, and Diana is the Roman word for that goddess. And we find the background of this in Acts chapter 19, verse 24 and verses 27 to 28. So Ephesus was a very great, big metropolis at the time. The center of commerce, economics, the center of arts, the center of science, the center of religion at the time too, because of the temple of the goddess Diana. Now, in verses 2 and 3 and 6, we read here the first point of our message, the message of Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And it's very important for you to read the background of this before we go into this. Who was Jesus Christ speaking and writing and sending this message? He identified himself, especially in chapter 1, starting from verse 11. He said, "I am Alpha and Omega," meaning eternal one. Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, meaning he is eternal. The first and the last. And then it says in verse 12 also, "And I turned to see the voice," John says, in his vision. He was exiled in the island of Patmos at this time. "And he spoke to me," that's God, that's Jesus. "And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks." These are the things John saw in his vision. "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks," verse 13, "one like unto the Son of Man," that's Jesus Christ. The title Son of Man, at first I thought it was the human title of Jesus. Not only human, but this is the messianic title of Jesus. The title of one who had that authority and that sovereignty, not only over the created things, but over the entire universe. And then Jesus Christ says here, the Son of Man, he was clothed, John saw him, with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, more than the sound of tsunami that we heard before, the people there affected in that continent of the tsunami. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was the sun, as the sun, shineth in the strength, in his strength. And when I saw him, John said, I fell at his feet as dead. Who was this Christ John saw in his vision? This Christ who wrote seven letters to each of the seven local churches. The risen Savior, because we read in verse 18, "I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." He's got all the power. He's got all the majesty. He's got all of the glory. And this is the Lord of the church. sending a letter and having a message, not only for those existing churches at the time in Asia Minor, but for First Filipino Baptist Church and other churches who love the Lord Jesus Christ, all over the world, and for every believer like you and me. Many times we have a low view of God. That's the reason why we behave godless. If you only know who God is, like John who saw Jesus in his fullness of majesty and glory and holiness and power, John was so what? Not only enamored, but he was stunned. And he was gripped with holy awesomeness of God. And here we see the first part of the message, verses 2 and 3. And unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these seven stars, we already know, it's being interpreted in verse 18 and 20. Seven stars talk about the what? It talks about the churches. The candlesticks represent seven of them, the local churches. And the angels of the seven churches here were the pastors of the local churches. It's here interpreted. And in verse 2, the message here of Jesus Christ, the majestic and omnipotent, immortal, invisible God. In verse 2, he says, to the church in Ephesus, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which they say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And verse 3, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. This is number one. He started. The Lord of the church, Jesus Christ, the great one, the great I am, commended the church in Ephesus. He didn't start with what? With condemnation, with judgment, with criticism. He started with praise. He started with commendation. I know your works. No question about it. Nothing can be hidden from the all-knowing one. The majestic, all-knowing, all-powerful one. The omniscient one. He knows everything. His eyes run to and fro throughout this earth. And he knows what's happening in verse 14 of chapter 1. It says here, his head, that's Jesus, and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes, these are what we call anthropomorphic expressions, using the things we know, human things. His eyes, God doesn't have an eye, but like here, he uses the human terms to throw out a spiritual truth. So God has his eyes were as a flame of fire, meaning the omniscience of God. God knows everything. Nothing hidden in this world. So he commended the church at Ephesus because he knows everything good about them. And one here, I know your deeds. Wow. You have been working real good. Zealously. Your deeds or your works. And the word works here or deeds doesn't only imply one act or two acts. It implies the entirety, the wholeness of conduct in life. I know everything you did. And overall, the sum total of your works or deeds, they are good. This is a word of praise, commendation. I know your hard work, not only your works, but I know your hard works. You don't only work, but you work hard. You are so zealous. You have gone into toil, night and day, and your perseverance. Verse 3, God knows their perseverance, their patience, amidst all the persecutions at the time, amidst all of the ostracism, social ostracism, amidst all the ridicule of the people, amidst all of the oppositions they met. God knew about all of them, and God praised them for their perseverance. Perseverance is more than patience, I believe, because perseverance is continuing to do things even under pressure or under opposition. So God says you are not only patient, you are persevering. You are not wearied of toil. The Ephesians knew how to toil and how to suffer patiently. Isn't this typical of a good number of our churches today? They're working hard. Isn't it typical of you, good number of you? You are not only patient, you are persevering, a good number of you here. For many years, I have seen it, which is very encouraging, and God is pleased. Jesus, the Lord of the church, sees all of this. Whatever you do, sometimes you think, oh, it's insignificant. It's very important to God. He's got all the, what we call, the book of works. Don't you know that in heaven, at the Bema judgment, and even at the great white throne judgment for unbelievers, God will always open a book of works all throughout your life to the unbelievers to condemn them so that they will be what? Speechless. They don't have any excuse at all. And to the Christians, also Jesus will open the book of life, of course, and then the book of works. So God knows everything they did. And then, one thing beautiful about them too, it's not only their patience, it's not only their hard work, it's not only their perseverance, but also their purity of doctrine. They safeguarded very well their doctrines. The doctrine the apostles gave them, the doctrine God gave them, they really kept that untarnished, without mixture. Purity of doctrine and purity of life. The Ephesian believers. What a model! What a wonderful church to emulate. They really maintained purity of doctrine. They were so strict, we call that orthodox. Orthodoxy in doctrine. No adulteration. No compromise. No lowering down the standard to accommodate and please many people so that many more will come in. So you've got to lower down the biblical standards. No. It was a no-no to the church in Ephesus. And Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, commended them for that. We read that in verse 6. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It's interesting that Ignatius, one of the early Christian fathers in the first century, had his commentary on this. And I'll quote. He said, and I'll quote, "Now Onesimus, of his own accord, highly praiseth your orderly conduct in God, for that ye all live according to truth, and that no heresy, false doctrines, no heresy, hath a home among you." You can detect right away. You are so discerning to know whether the one who teaches and preaches in your church, in your group, are truly true to the word of God, or they are false teachers. Nay, ye do so as listen. Ye do not so much as listen to anyone. If he speak aught else, some concerning Jesus Christ, the truth. The Nicolaitans, we question sometimes, because that's an old word. Who were they that Jesus was referring to here? The Nicolaitans. Who were they? According to the early church fathers, they were people who, while professing themselves to be Christians, lived licentiously. Idolatry and immorality could not harm themselves because they had been, they said, made free by the grace of God. They were saved by the grace of God, so they were free to do what they wanted to do, immorality or whatever wicked things they would do. They would be safe because they are already saved. Have you heard this? Many people all around us talking about this. I am saved, so I am free what to do that I want. We call this religious libertinism. We have freedom to do because by the grace. This is an exact abuse of the grace of God. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 up to verse 2 says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The Apostle Paul asked that rhetorical question, and the answer was that evident. God forbid. Because if you were saved by grace, you will live a life that is beyond even the standards of the law. And by grace, you can live a life that is holy and that is Christ-like. So the condemnation, the commendation starts the message here. But in verse 4, listen to this. Jesus Christ said, you are good. These are the positive things. But hey, I will not condone nor wink at your negative. He was what? Objective. And he was straightforward as the Lord of the church in making that evaluation. The good, here you have. But you also have the bad. Now here in verse 4, it reads, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. This word somewhat here is unfortunate. The King James Version. In the original, there's no somewhat. Because if you put somewhat here, it soft pedals. It's making the thing a less, you know, less significant. So there's no somewhat in the original. What does it say here? Yet I hold thee this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Now let's go to what the original really says. It is expressed very emphatically in the original and literally. And I'll quote, I have this grave thing. It's not somewhat. I have this grave thing against thee. You have forsaken thy love, thy first love. That's the emphasis, the repetition. One of the important things when you repeat that you would like to tell people is that it's so important. I have to repeat this. This is so important. And you emphasize this. To emphasize, you repeat it again and again. That's why in the original, it says here, I have this grave thing against thee. You have forsaken thy love, thy first love. Thy love, thy first love. What does it mean? First love. When we were teenagers in our church, in our youth organization, we called that AFC in the early 50s. Ambassadors for Christ, AFC. Every time we hear about first love, we enjoy that word, right? Oh, first love ko siya. First love. But what does this word really mean? First love here. First love. I suggest too, as far as I have researched this, it may mean, number one, thy love of the brethren. Jesus Christ might be referring to the church of Ephesus cooling off, or shall we say fading in her love for the brethren. When they started the church established by the Apostle Paul way back 60 AD. Wow, they started at first. And they all loved each other. They were still small. But when they became bigger and bigger in number, the love somewhat faded away for each other. Relationship became semi-personal. It's not too intimate anymore. Isn't this true? Even for our churches today, cell group, very close. But once the church is established and the church is growing, and by the time you hit, 200 membership and all of that, even the pastor doesn't already know every one of the members of the church. Relationship getting to be semi-personal. It's getting more professional also. This exactly happened to the church in Ephesus. So the suggestion here, thy love of the brethren, which is so much, as a matter of fact, the emphasis, the theme of 1 John, the letter of the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love. And John said in 1 John, let's open to that, for example, just to cite an example, 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. A very important benchmark for a born-again believer, for a genuine Christian, is what? Loving the brethren, according to John. Now, let's read verse 18. 1 John 3, 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. As a matter of fact, John was getting more harsh. He says, you say you love God, but you don't love and you hate your brother and sister. You are a liar. And John went furthermore. He got harsher. You even are a murderer if you don't love your brother. You always hear that story of a guy who said, oh, God loves the world. I love that. And I love the world too, that God loves. But it comes to loving my brother who is right there, or across the street, my neighbor, that's another story. Brothers and sisters, the church in Ephesus left her first love in relation to loving the brethren. Didn't John say in John chapter 13, the Gospel of John, 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That's a mark of being a disciple. That's a mark of being a genuine Christian. So I hope that this will awaken us. Sometimes I'm embarrassed because I now cannot call everyone here by their first name. In the early going of the church way back 1981, people were surprised. Oh, come, Pastor. You always call us by the first name. But now, I don't even dare. We have expanded and we have multiplied in such a way that we broke 250 barriers and we have become 400. And now it's hard. You have left your first love. The tendency for us is to leave our first love for our brethren. Another suggestion here. More probably, it says here, it may mean this expression, you have left your first love, thy first love for me. And this is even more probing and more challenging to each one of us. Not only the love of the brethren that we have left, that the church at Ephesus cooled off, but also the love for me, the Lord of the church, the omnipotent, the awesome Savior who rose again from the dead, the head of the church. He said, you work hard, you persevere, you don't give up, but you left your first love for me. Is it possible? Yes. I have seen and I have observed and I have experienced all these years that it's possible to work hard for God, to be zealous for God, at the same time to fade our love for God Himself. Somebody must have said, hard work, hard toil don't really count if you don't put love in it. It's very important. Our love for the Lord of the church, our love for the Savior who first loved us. And not only saying, I love you, He proved it. Even the death of the cross. And that's the ultimate and the most sublime proof of His love for each one of us. He gave His life for each one of us. That's why love, the word love here, used by Jesus Christ, written by John, thou hast left thy first love. It's not only agape. It is agapin. Agapin. It's not only divine love, but also it means the kind of love, the quality of love, which is a bridal. Bridal love for the groom. This is agapin. The love of the bride to the groom. And the love of the groom to the bride. I have officiated quite a number of weddings now, right? I can't remember. Many years until now. And it's always a joyous and meaningful and significant and heart-stirring experience every time you see the bride marching to be claimed by the groom. They say that brides always shine more beautifully on their wedding day. And you could see when they exchange vows. And I would just coach them. No, just when you say your vow, you know, and the pledge at each other, you don't bow your head. You've got to look at each other, eye to eye, eyeball to eyeball. And you could see the stars twinkling in the eyes of the groom and the husband. Because of that love. And this is agapin. This is the word love here. You have left that sparkle. You have left that warmth. That unique feeling and also the unique expression of love. For me. many years ago. So it means the bridal love for the groom that is flowing warm, full, and free. It implies the fire of affection, the glowing enthusiasm of its early days. That's what it means, first love. And this is what Jesus used, the word love here. You have left that kind of love for me. Remember, the first time you get saved, your love for the Word of God, you love to pray, you love to have that devotion and quiet time with Jesus, you love to have that personal communion with God. But as time marches on, as so many rival influences around, you tend to float away and away and away from this kind of love. How long has it been that you miss that glowing desire, that burning desire to commune and fellowship with God? The first time you got saved, you were on fire. You wanted to always be in fellowshipping with God's people. But as time marches on, family is starting up, children are growing up, so many challenges and so many problems, it looks like you have neglected your rendezvous with God. You have left your first love. That happened to the Ephesian believers. Christ is here speaking as the bridegroom and addresses the church of Ephesus as his bride. This thought was nothing new to the Ephesian believers. It rang the bell in them because 35 years ago, when the church was established in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul wrote to them sometime like 5 years after that founding of the church in Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians by the Apostle Paul. And this is a classic and wonderful chapter on love, chapter on fidelity and the loyalty between husband and wife. And the analogy is so wonderful and celestial in a way. Ephesians chapter 5, 23 to 33. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit yourselves to the husbands. Even as Christ loved the church. For this cause, you will leave your parents and mother and father and cleave to each other, and you two shall be one flesh. The Apostle Paul talks about that mysterious relationship between Christ and the church. The analogy is his relationship as the groom to the church, the bride. What happened to the first glow of your love for Jesus as a church and also as a believer, individual believer? So most of the Ephesian Christians, we're now second generation at this time, something like 35 years. Isn't it true that it takes a decade, 3 decades, to be a generation? We are talking about human life. Something like 30 years, one generation. So it took 1.5 generations. Right here, between the church in Ephesus who were glowing and so on fire, and 35 years after, they were dwindling down, cooling off. This is my fear and my, shall we say, trepidation, according to the Apostle Paul. I'm asking the Lord that First Filipino Baptist Church
for more generations. We started 1977. So it's almost two generations now. And it always happens, human as we are, human frailty, human nature, that we start always on fire and we lose what we call interest anymore. The ningas kogon tendency is still with us, not only as Filipinos, but as humans. So the danger for us is we might lose our first love. It looks like there are some indications now to the second generation. When we came way back 1981 from the Philippines, I went around the city and took a look of churches right here in the city. They were big churches. Big churches. Even our own denomination. We have flagship churches all around the GTA, all around the Toronto, city of Toronto. Where are they now? Exactly 34 years since I came. Many of the flagship big churches of the Fellowship Baptist churches here, they are no longer big churches. They are dying churches. They're dying churches. Second generation. The young generation failed to catch the fire. Here we see. Good in doctrine, but no love for the brethren, no love for Jesus Christ. There's that lackness of deep devotion to Christ. So how does this apply to our church? How does this apply to you and me? Very much. Let's pray that God will set us to flame once again. That's why the theme of our new year, the months of January and February, will be revival. We need to be revived. We need to be reawakened once again. And we need to go back to our first love. We need to heed the same warning, that straightness of doctrine, purity of doctrine, and service are not enough. Christ wants you and me to serve Him not only with our hands and heads, but also with our hearts. And thirdly, in verse 5 and verse 7, the admonition. He started with the commendation. And then he went on directly to the condemnation, the criticism. And here we see the admonition. The word admonition is very important for us to know well. You heard this over and over again. But I don't know whether you really understand its meaning. Admonition involves cautioning against danger or error, warning of something to be avoided. That's what admonition is. It is cautioning against danger or error, warning of something to be avoided. And it's interesting here, Jesus starts in his admonition to the believers in Ephesus. He says here in verse 4, verse 5, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. I like this word, remember.
Remember, he says, in order to avoid error and to change your direction back to me, you've got to start with his word, remember. You've got to do the remembering. This is present imperative in the original language, Greek. Present imperative, meaning remembering is to continue. Keep on remembering. The past is both an encouragement and a warning to us. You've got to remember the past, the good things that you did, the love for the brethren and the love for me. You remember all of those, and you have some lessons to learn. Some have to remember the height from which they have fallen. Others have to remember the depth from which they were raised up. It's always good to remember. There's always that positive and the negative side, which is learning process for each one of us. Remember. It's amazing how people easily what? Forget. We easily forget. Maybe the reason why we live this kind of life, because we forget what God has done for us in the first place when we came to know Him as our Lord and Savior. The first time you immigrated to Canada, you were so prayerful. You were so believing and trusting in God. You were faithful. You were so involved in the ministry. But more as years pass on and march on, you're carried away with so many preoccupations that you have no more time with God. You forgot. And all the blessings that you receive, you forgot. You think it's because you work hard and you deserve it. No. Psalm 103 says, forget not all His benefits that you have received from Him. Remembering is very important. And it is present imperative. Keep on remembering. You know the problem of people who cannot remember anymore. You know that. I don't have to tell you. It's so difficult. It's heart-rending if people even forget their own names. And worst of all, their wives or husbands. So keep on remembering. And number two, I like this R word again. It's not only remember, it's repent. When you remember the heights from which you have fallen, and all the good things that you have already neglected or forgotten, then it dawns in your mind, in your memory once again, and you say, oh Lord, forgive me for forgetting. How ungrateful I am. You can never repent unless you remember. This is the key, the starting point, the reference point. You repent. And it's interesting, this in the Greek, in the original, it's aorist imperfect, meaning repent immediately. It's so urgent. Because the more you drag it on, the more you neglect, the more you pass it on, the harder for you to repent and even to remember. Immediate. Once for all. Aorist. Imperfect. Tense. That's very important. And then number three, it's not only remember. It's not only repent, remove. You already know the three R's in education, right? Here we see the three R's the Lord of the church is using as a teaching moment for each one of us. What does it say here? This is kind of a threat. This is a warning. Verse 4.
Remember therefore from whence, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent unto the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will what? Remove thy candlestick out of his place. Remove. And this is no joke. We don't have to take this lightly. The God of the church, the Lord of the church, is saying, if you keep on doing what you do, and you will be stubborn, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from the place. What does this mean? It means I will take away the church from Ephesus, the local church, and I will transfer it somewhere else, because the church of Christ will never die. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But the local church, the testimony, which originally was supposed to be in this place, because you failed, and you are unrepentant, and you are stubborn and unchangeable, I will take this out of you, and the opportunity to shine in that place will be no more. I will bring it to other places where they are receptive and where they are obedient and good followers of mine. So the meaning here is, I will take away the church from Ephesus and remove it somewhere else. Bring it somewhere else. It is removal of the candlestick. Bear that in mind, the local church. It's not the extinction of the candle, which is threatened here. As I mentioned a while ago, many local churches, not only here in the inner city of Toronto, not only here in the GTA, but all over Canada, and even the United States, and everywhere, even in the Philippines, some churches folded down. They are out of business anymore. They have closed doors. And then the Lord will bring the testimony, the candlestick, somewhere else. That's what Jesus means. And this is true in history. You could hardly find a Christian testimony anymore right there in those places in Ephesus. And then lastly, reward. Remember, repent, remove, reward. What is the promise of reward here for those who are remembering, who are repentant, and are willing to follow and to be taught? Oh, the reward here is in verse 7. It says here in verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So the reward is, in general, to the overcomer. To those who have gone back, returned to their first love. They are called overcomer here. And in the New Testament, the word overcomer refers to the believers. 1 John 5:5, Jesus Christ says here, the Apostle John says here, that the overcomer is one who received the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In other words, a true believer. So there, an overcomer here in Ephesus may be one who shows the genuineness of his faith by repenting when he has backslidden from his first love. I don't know about you. Every now and then, we slide back, right? When we have backslidden, it's time for us to go back. That's one of the signs of an overcomer. A true believer will always go back to the Lord Jesus Christ. People will say, oh, is he saved? Because he used to be a preacher, but he died no longer a preacher, and he lived for the world. The question is, if he were a genuine believer in the Lord, he would have gone back to Jesus. If he had not gone back, God knows, according to the word of God, that's not a mark of an overcomer. That's not a mark of a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the reward here? They would have free access to eat the tree of life, which is in paradise. In the Bible, there are only three passages that talk about paradise. In Luke 23:43, to the thief, Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Second Corinthians 12:4, the Apostle Paul talks about paradise, the third heaven. And here, paradise, a reward for the overcomers. I'll close with this letter, which I got through. We call this the letter of resignation. The letter of resignation. It says here, "Dear Lord, kindly accept this as my resignation due to the reasons listed below. 1, I am no longer interested in winning souls. 2, those who look to me for spiritual guidance can get it from someone else. 3, the few who are grateful for my efforts don't mean anything. 4, my critics are ready to move in, and I want to show them I'm not too old and feeble to move out. 5, I'm not interested in church anymore. I hate crowds. 6, the will of the Lord is no longer first with me. Cordially yours, A. Backslider." Isn't this a graphic picture of a Christian who has lost his or her first love? It is. If you can identify with this, you are a backslider. And you have lost your first love. Let's all bow our heads. Close our eyes. Have you lost your first love? You examine yourself. I think it's time for us to examine ourselves afresh. Aristotle said, "A life unexamined is not worth living." It's time to go back to it, brothers and sisters. Why not make it your New Year's resolution? "Lord, I have been backslidden. I have lost the fire as I enjoyed the first time I got saved. I was born again. Now I like to go back to that. I don't like to miss your blessings the rest of my life. Will you do that? Do it. Ask the Lord personally. You may pray, "Lord, I have lost my first love in praying and studying the word. I have not shared the gospel to anyone for quite a long time. I have not been interested in Christian ministries or fellowship gatherings. Nor am I been involved in church work. Forgive me for my sins. Now I want to go back to my first love. In the Savior's name, amen." Lord, I pray that you would make good the resolutions made by your people, including myself. Help us to go back to our first love before it is late, before opportunity is forever closed for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's prepare ourselves for the